Today, the theme of our service is Jesus as the King. If you looked carefully at the bulletin as we were going through it this morning already, you would have seen in meditation from John 18, Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You are right in saying I am a king." And the call to worship, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place?" Who is the King of glory? Who is this King of glory? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Our God is a king, and Jesus came to be a king. And we're going to see briefly in Matthew 2 today about the kingship of Jesus and how that makes a difference for all of us. There are two parts to being a king, a good king. First, to be in charge, and second, not to use your authority to use other people. Often, I think many of us have a view of authority and kingship as tainted because we've seen so many examples of human authorities who are not a good example. We see that here in this text today. We see, even though we've sung about three kings, primarily in the text of Matthew 2, there are two kings. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces the division of our inmost being. Lord, you know us, and your word sifts and scans us, and it shows us who we really are. Lord, I pray that as we look at the two kings, we would have a passion to be unlike the first king, and a zeal and a hunger to be like the second king. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The text that we've just read is rich, and many of you have heard it probably read and spoken about for years. It's one of the most famous texts of Christmas. And today, because we've not only received some new members, we're going to commission some deacons, we have to be quite brief in what we say about this text. Three things. First, often we don't like kings. Second, Jesus was a good king. He is a good king. Third, how do we respond? Very often, we don't like authority figures. A king is someone who can tell you what to do, and a king is someone who has authority over you. If you look at the text, Matthew is saying very clearly, "I want to talk to you about two kings." Look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, Then down in verse 3, when Herod the king heard about what the Magi were asking, he was troubled. Down in verse 9, after listening to the king, the Magi went on their way. And then finally a reference in verse 12, he was warned, the Magi were warned not to return to Herod. Again, Herod the king. Herod is a classic example of the kind of king we don't like. The kind of king that turns us against authority figures. This is the kind of thing that causes all of us to have a certain built-in resentment to those who would tell us what to do unless they are a stellar example and have won our hearts. What kind of man was Herod? Well, his background was that he was half Jewish and half from the region of Idumea. So he wasn't fully legally king, and he wasn't a worshiper of God. So on racial grounds to be king of the Jews, and on spiritual grounds to be a spiritual authority figure, he was neither. And he was not loved by the Jewish people. But ultimately, the main thing we need to know about Herod was Herod hated rivals. When he became king in 40 BC, he killed the entire Sanhedrin, roughly 70 men who were the equivalent, say, to the Supreme Court of Israel. Only it was a large group, 70 people who had spiritual and legal authority for the nation. He killed them all because he saw them as a threat. Later, fearing a coup, he butchered 300 of his own palace guard. In a desire to protect his throne, he went out and killed his wife, his wife's mother, and three of his own sons. Now, in Greek, there's a word for pig, huas, and a word for son, huias. And the saying was at the time, it's better to be Herod's huas than his huias. Pig would eventually die, maybe, but the sons were likely to die. He was that kind of person. And knowing that he was hated by the people of Jerusalem, and to prevent people rejoicing when he died, he imprisoned, as he was getting near the end of his life, and knew that he was getting sick and failing. He had a lot of the authorities and nobles in the city of Jerusalem arrested, and he gave orders, when I die, kill them. And the reason was, he knew that if the people didn't have a reason to be sad, they would rejoice that he was dead and gone. That's why it says in verse 2 leading into 3, the Magi come and say, where is he who has been born king? Now, that was the wrong question to bring to Herod. That's why it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. You bet he was troubled. This is the most jealous, fearful, neurotic authority figure one can imagine. Now, I want to turn for a moment to talk a little bit about the kind of attitude that Herod had. Essentially, it was an attitude that says, me first. I'm first. Your life for me. That was definitely the way he lived his life. I want to be king. The Sanhedrin can die. The palace guard can die. My wife and her mother and my sons can die. And the nobles of Jerusalem can die. But I need to be king. His motto, you might say, was, your life for me. Now, sad to say, that spirit is rampant in our culture. You have to admit that we haven't seen as extreme examples in our culture as we see in Herod. But the exact same spirit, your life for me, is rampant in our culture. Many of you know about the Me Too campaign that has exposed shameful and abusive behavior all across the country. But the most disgraceful and disgusting abusers we have read or heard about in the news were Boy Scouts compared to Herod in terms of inflicting death. But in terms of an attitude, it's your life for me, it's the exact same attitude. I'm a little behind in the news for various reasons. I've been traveling recently, and for various reasons, I hadn't read a lot about this Me Too campaign until this last week. But as I was reading, I read first of all about Harvey Weinstein, but he's really, of course, only opened the floodgates. And just in the last few days, very credible reports have been written, first by a woman who was a young female actress, obviously. She was a co-star with Dustin Hoffman for Death of a Salesman when it was a play in Manhattan. And she has a long and very credible testimony about what happened to her because of Dustin Hoffman. Bryan Singer is a director. He directed the X-Men films and Superman Returns, and he's a very, very wealthy man. And a person who went to Hollywood when he was 17, a young boy, was looking for work and trying to find life. He came from a broken family in Texas. He went to Hollywood, and Bryan Singer preyed on him for years. It's not just in Hollywood. I think it's yesterday came in the news that Alex Kaczynski, judge on the Ninth Circuit Appeals Court for the Western District of the United States, was very credibly accused by one of his clerks, and other clerks affirmed that it happened to them because of harassment by Alex as judge. Congress, of course, we've seen Al Franken and John Conyers and Trent Franks. And the news goes out that it's in academia and science and journalism. So much of the spirit, your life for me. I need to be energized. I need to be entertained. I need to be fed. And so I will feed on you. Now, sadly, even though we see gross examples in some of the people I've mentioned, and perhaps the grossest example of all in Herod, what Scripture tells us is this is an attitude we know. This is an attitude we're familiar with. James says in 4:1 of his letter, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it." The Greek word here for want, you want something, is the Greek word hedone. We get the word from that hedonism, love of pleasure. The point is, a person wants to please himself. You want to live in such a way that pleasure keeps coming to you. Perhaps you're a parent. You have plans for your day. You have things you were wanting to do, and then your child becomes sick, or they have an emotional meltdown, and you have a choice. You know that if you say, it's my agenda, it's my purpose, and I have to do what I have to do, if you do that often enough, you know what that will do to the child. They'll grow up unloved. They'll grow up broken because you said, my life, your life for me. You can be sick. You can melt down emotionally, but I'm going to live my life. Your life for me. We know about that. George MacDonald, the famous pastor in earlier years, said the one principle of hell is, I am my own. I take care of myself. Judges 21:25 calls this attitude something that was pervasive in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What is right in our eyes? Sometimes it's the most awful things. Woody Allen, when he took his ex-wife's adopted daughter as a mistress, people said, Woody Allen, what are you doing? And he said, the heart wants what it wants. Thomas Howard, who's a scholar and a pastor, has written several books about a theme. He says there are basically two attitudes in this world, two attitudes with which all of us pick to go through life. And the first attitude is, your life for me. And Herod represents that attitude. King one stands for a principle. Your life for me. I really don't care what happens to you. As long as I get taken care of. As long as I get my goals accomplished. As long as I'm emotionally and physically satisfied. Your life for me, King one. But then this text talks about King number two. And the King number two is Jesus. And he has the opposite. He teaches the opposite value system. King number one says, your life for me. But king number two says, my life for you. We see a hint of this in verse 11. When the Magi brought gifts to Jesus, they brought him three things. They brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold is a gift that acknowledges his royalty. Frankincense was an incense that was used in celebrations and in worship. It's used in sacrifice. And myrrh is used in embalming. The gifts are telling us something about the person to whom these gifts were given. He is royal. He's a king. He's going to be a sacrifice. That's the frankincense. He's going to die. That's the myrrh. My life for you. But actually, if we pay attention, this theme runs through all the Bible. God really wants to get our attention on this one. Tom Howard was the one who taught me about it. What he says is, if you look at the way God told Israel to design the tabernacle and then the temple, there was an order to the way it was built. The tabernacle and then the temple were built to God's spec. And think what it was like. When people went to the temple, they went there to meet with God. And they would go into court after court, coming closer and closer. Court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of Israel, Holy of Holies. And then when you go into the Holy of Holies, what is there? There's the tabernacle. And what's in the tabernacle? It's the scrolls, it's the word. And what's on top of the tabernacle, over the scrolls? It's the mercy seat. And who is in there? Nobody. Well, what's the mercy seat for? When sacrifices were given, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. But there was no one there in the Old Testament. What's interesting around Christmas time is that you're very likely to have heard the same text over and over and over again. Luke 2, Mary was great with child. Matthew 2, the Magi and Herod. We have a lot. We have a lot about Jesus' death. Think of the chapter after chapter after chapter that we have about his arrest and crucifixion and scourging. But what do we have about his birth? It's just a little bit. There's a reason. Scripture wants to insist for us over and over and over again, the God about whom Jesus came to tell us is a God who says, my life for you. He is a king. He is the authority. In Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He has the authority, and he knows what's right. When we take new members into Crossroads, we interview them. And I always ask questions about what they're learning about God and what they think about God. And I heard the most delightful answer in the last few weeks. One of the people being interviewed said, Jesus teaches a person who's a fairly young believer. Jesus teaches me how to live. I thought, that's precious. That's it. Jesus is the one who teaches us how to live. He knows what we should do. In recent years, I've learned a little bit about skydiving. Not much, but a little. And someone who's a very famous coach of skydivers teaches skydivers this. When they jump out, skydivers jump out of planes. They come down. And this coach is someone who taught skydivers how to be good at it. And he said, he watched some young skydivers coming out of their plane and doing things. And he said, you're missing it. You're missing it. They jumped maybe 40, 60, 80 times. He jumped thousands and thousands. And he trained other people who jumped thousands and thousands more. He said, you know, I want to tell you how to skydive and do it a little better than you do it. Slow is smooth, and smooth is fast. And based on that teaching, some of the young skydivers that he trained won national championships. because it was a simple principle from someone who was not only an authority, but who knew better than the people he was training. And Jesus is that kind of king. He both has authority, and he knows what's right, and he is the kind of king who doesn't say, your life for me, but he says, my life for you. We could say so much more about this, and we will next week. We'll look, come back to look at the Magi. But I just want to, as we move toward application, there's so many ways this principle is so practical. If you decide you want to follow that Jesus, my life for you, you can apply it thousands of times a day. I was in my kitchen yesterday morning, and I decided I want something to eat. I'm hungry. And I fixed some things I like. And then somebody in my family came home, and they said, I like that. Can I have one? And I've just been studying my life for you, thankfully. This story ends well. It doesn't always end well. It should more and more, but there was, here's my point. There was an opportunity. My food for you. You want it? You've got it. You can do it in traffic. You can either say, me first, or we can say, you know what? You first. We can do it at work. You can either say, you've got to do this my way. You can say, I'll try it your way. You see, if you really get this, you can apply this thousands of times a day. And in the end, when we stand before the Lord, he's just going to say two things to people. He's going to say to some, you have always said, my will be done. And so your will be done. You didn't want to be around me? Your will be done. You will never be around me for all eternity. And then other people who've been saying their whole life, thy will be done. Thy will be done. I want to live my life for you. My life for God. My life for other people. And the people who are used to saying, thy will be done. Well, my will is, God will say, I want to have you around. And you're going to be around with him forever. Three specific ways as we close to respond. This Christmas season, one of the things I've noticed is that some people are just overwhelmed and stressed. I was watching a video that my wife was using to teach the MOPS program. And the person on the video was saying, I hate Christmas. I survived Christmas. I don't want to see another Christmas. And Christmas can be a very stressful time. But I encourage you, it's very easy to be overwhelmed. Be like Mary, who wasn't distracted like her sister Martha with much serving. If there are too many cookies, and there are too many cards, and there are too many holly wreaths, don't. Go sit at Jesus' feet. Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. There are some of you here today, you're just up to here, and you had enough. And so to you, he would say, rest, be at my feet, be with me. I won't break a bruised reed. I won't quench a dimly burning wick. Second, if you're worried, if you're apprehensive about things, your job, your family, people you're going to see this holiday, if you're worried and anxious, stop that too. Stop. One of the points I'm only really touching on now, very important, is that in this book, in Matthew 2, Matthew's writing along and he says, hey, yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah said. Well, what did Micah say? Micah 5:2. But Micah said, hundreds of years before, but you at Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. God called the city. God actually called a little town. That is where the Messiah is coming from. And Isaiah said, you know, Israel, you're going to go into exile, but it's going to be temporary. God's going to bring you back. Cyrus is coming. Cyrus, he called him by name decades before. And Cyrus came. God sent a prophet to Israel. He said, you know, there's going to be trouble, and the kingdom is going to be judged, but Josiah is coming. By name, Josiah. We get Bethlehem, the town. We get Cyrus, the pagan king. We get Josiah, the Israelite king. Specific names hundreds of years in advance. There's a reason why the Word of God, the Bible, is the bestseller in the history of the world. Number two is Mao's Little Red Book. And there are others that follow. I was in a graduate seminar in history at a very secular school in the Northeast. Professor said, so tell me, class, you are seniors, you all are here, you know, the culmination of your college experience. Tell me, what's the best seller in the history of the world? I've been a Christian for about 10 months, but I read Josh McDowell's book, and I knew the answer. At least a lot of people much smarter than I was, people going on to Harvard Law School, people teaching at Cambridge and Stanford today. But I was way out of my league with some of those guys. But I said, it's the Bible. And he said, you're right. There is no other book like this book. So are you worried? Trust him. What he promises, he will do. He is faithful. If he tells you hundreds of years in advance, that's the king. That's the town. That's the king. That's the town. That's what's going to happen. If he tells you, I'm coming back. If he tells you, trust in me and you will live forever. Every tear will be wiped away. If he tells it to you, trust him. There's a man in this room who said in my small group, oh, I was so blessed in one of my devotions. One of the things I was reading was about how God doesn't want you just to be amazed. He doesn't tell you things to blow your mind. He wants to rule your life. One sign that you're trusting him is not that you think, whoa, I learned these great things. I've seen these great insights. I think the Bible is filled with great perspective on life. Well, that's good if you have those. But if that's all you have, you're not a Christian. He doesn't tell you things to blow your mind. He wants to rule your life. He's the king. Trust him and obey him. If you're overwhelmed, be at peace. If you're worried and scared, stop. And finally, the simplest of all, remember Jesus. My life for you. You apply that, you're going to know him. You're going to experience his favor. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.